And turn to Genesis 32 in your Bibles. We're continuing in the narrative of the patriarchs as we work our way through Genesis. We're in a fairly long section where Jacob, having spent 20 years with his uncle Laban, serving his uncle, has now, according to the instruction that God has given him, he's left to go home. And it's been a somewhat long narrative section here as we see different aspects of that transition as he comes home. Now, where we are this morning is that Jacob is getting ready to enter back into the promised land. And in the last week or two, we've seen him sort of settle things with Laban, his uncle. But now as he comes back into the promised land, though it's been 20 years, Jacob certainly cannot help but remember how he left, under what circumstances, and how it was fleeing his brother Esau, who was going to kill him for taking the birthright. As he comes back into the land now, he's anticipating that perhaps Esau is not going to receive him with open arms and with love, but is going to be holding a grudge. And so as he gets closer to home, he's increasingly concerned about those circumstances under which he left and what it'll look like to come home now and how Esau will receive him. In this morning's text, we find Jacob planning that reunion. He's afraid of Esau, and we're going to look at two aspects of the text this morning. First is how he prays, and then is how he works. Jacob is going to pray, and then he's going to take action. And so let me pray for us, and we'll read the text this morning. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for how you reveal yourself to us in it. We thank you for the instruction that is ours in it as we come to it, and our eyes are opened by the Spirit so that our minds and our hearts receive the instruction that you have for us. We do pray that you would accomplish this in our hearts this morning. Grow us, Father. Teach us, we pray, that we would be more like Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers and the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two things this morning. The first, the Christian life is a life of prayer. The Christian life is a life of prayer. And second, the Christian life is a life of action. The Christian life is a life of action. First, the Christian life is a life of prayer. We see Jacob's prayer here in chapter 32, beginning in verse 9 and going through 12. It's not a model prayer in the sense that it follows a particular pattern in the way that the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, but it is a model prayer in the sense that it has all of those elements of prayer, and we see him in a particular context praying this way. And so you thought you were getting off easy this morning, just 2 points, but the first point has 8 subpoints. I just want to warn you, and we're not gonna take the usual amount of time on each of the eight. But there's so much wealth here for us in the prayer of Jacob. And I really want to set that prayer in contrast to the action we see him taking as well. So let's take a look at verses 9 through 12. Jacob's prayer, first of all, is that he turns to God. Now, if you've been with us through this story, or you know the story of Jacob, you also know that Jacob is not famous. Even after everything, Jacob is not famous for turning to God instinctively. He's famous for turning to himself. He's got that nickname, right? He's the one who has robbed the blessing. He's the one who came out of his mother clinging to the heel of his twin brother Esau. He's a conniver, is what Jacob is famous for. Leaning upon his own resources to get what he believes is his. Now, this is a Jacob 20 years later, a Jacob who has been through quite a bit with Laban. What an encouragement it is to us to read. As Jacob coming back into that promised land and knowing the promises of God, he anticipates conflict with Esau. And while he's going to act with wisdom, and we're going to get to that next, his instinct is to pray to God. He turns instinctively to God. This is what it should be like for us. Are we a people who in all of our circumstances instinctively turn to God? You know, the New Testament, Paul encourages us to pray without ceasing. And if we were to imagine prayer as something that we only do with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and our hands folded, it would be a difficult life to get through, to be both praying without ceasing and doing the things that we're called to do in the world. But when we understand that we have a sort of never-ending traffic with God in Christ, that we can, at any moment, in the midst of any other work, we can be in conversation with the God who made us and who is redeeming us. And we begin to understand that with every good thing that happens to us, we should instinctively be giving thanks to God. And with everything we fear, we should instinctively be crying out to Him for deliverance. You begin to understand that it's not a matter of trying to make your life one of unceasing prayer, but that in every circumstance, you have reason to cry out to God. And if you would instinctively cry out in thanksgiving, instinctively cry out in need, you would find that we are always, it seems, in the midst of thanksgiving and need. And you would be praying without ceasing. Jacob has grown significantly in his relationship with his Creator and his covenant God. And so we see that as he comes back in, he prays to God. Now, he's gotten encouragement to do this as well. We're not going to spend a lot of time in the first two verses this morning. They feel like sort of a strange, sort of off-topic little insertion. The narrator here, Moses, as he writes, doesn't doesn't really elaborate on this coming in and seeing the angels and it being God's camp. But you'll remember this is how he left the promised land, was with a vision of angels going up and down on the steps into heaven. And now as he comes back in, he gets a similar vision. And in that vision is reminded, remember the first time as he was going out, it was a notice to him from God that I am with you. As he comes back into the land, God says again to him by means of this vision, I am your God and I am with you. So that as Jacob realizes that Esau is on his way, and the text is kind of ambiguous here about Esau's intentions, but coming with 400 men doesn't suggest good intentions. It's easy for Jacob to imagine that this man who promised to kill him, who is now coming with 400 men, is not coming with 400 men to throw him a welcome back party. He instinctively turns in prayer in the midst of his fear. So we see that he instinctively, reflexively turns to God. This should be our practice, brothers and sisters. Increasingly, we should be learning to turn to God in every circumstance and pray to him. Second, he knows who God is. Notice how he speaks to God in verse 9. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, Jacob is calling out to God not merely as God, as the creator of all things, not merely as that one who is sovereign and who has all power and authority to command, but he is in particular for Jacob a covenant God. He's a God who has established relationship with Jacob and with Jacob's father and with his father before him, a God who's proven himself to be faithful to Jacob's family. In this covenant, Jacob cries out to God, and he knows who God is. Do we know who our God is? He's not a dispenser of blessing. He's not one who is engaged in a strict legal relationship with us in which we do well, and he does nice things for us, and we do poorly, and he takes nice things away from us. He is a covenant keeping God who has made promises to us. And the nature of that covenant and those promises is his love for us. He is the God who loves you. Love is one attribute of God. But brothers and sisters, it is the entire context in which we are in relationship with him. It is the very nature of that relationship. If he blesses us, it's because he loves us. If he disciplines us, it's because he loves us. It's in this sense that John records in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's love that moves God to send his Son and that moves Christ in obedience to suffer for our sake. Jacob knows the God to whom he prays. Next, Jacob knows what God has commanded and promised. For those trying to keep up, this is the third thing, right? He prays. He knows the God to whom he prays. And third, he knows what God has commanded. Look again at the text. He cries out to the God of his fathers and the God who said to him, right? Here he makes it his. And what did God say to him? He commanded him, return to your country and to your kindred. And he promised to bless him, that I may do you good. Jacob knows what God has commanded and what he has promised. Do we know the promises of God? We can flip that question around. It's almost as important that we ask it this way. Do we know what God has not promised? It is a very common thing. We see it as ministers. You've, I'm sure, seen it in friends. It is all too common for Christians to struggle in the Christian life because they thought God had promised them something and he didn't give it. And suddenly, it's not as simple as the Christian in that moment pouting because they didn't get it. What's really happening, and the reason it's a crisis of faith when we think God promised something and we didn't get it, is because we are suddenly questioning the very character of God. We find ourselves wondering, is this God to whom I've given myself, who has claimed me, is he really the God I thought he was? I thought he promised this and he didn't give it. Part of what it is to grow as a Christian in knowledge is to continue growing in our knowledge of the God to whom we belong and the promises that he has made to us. In particular, and we're going to dwell on this more in a bit, he has not promised us that we will not suffer. He has not promised us that we will always, in every question, hear his voice immediately. He is a God who has promised us that whatever he does or doesn't do, however he speaks or doesn't speak, it is always for our good. Jacob knows what God has commanded and promised. Do we know God's promises? We learn those promises by being in the Word, by sitting under the reading and the preaching and the teaching of that Word, by spending time in the Word and meditating upon that Word, and as we're in the Word, asking ourselves, what has God promised? What is it that God has promised to do for us? Fourth, Jacob knows he is a sinner and undeserving. Look at the text. He says to him, after repeating the command and the promise, he says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He knows he's a sinner and undeserving. It's important for us to maintain this understanding of ourselves and particularly our need. The intention is not to be a people who are constantly there with our eyes cast to the ground, despising ourselves, but in remembering and acknowledging who we are and that we are in no position to make demands upon God. It's in knowing ourselves as such that God's love and his grace and his blessings to us are magnified. It's not we are desperate sinners, full stop. It is we are desperate sinners who have no claim on God, and yet look at who he is to us. Look at who he is for us. Look at the promises that he has made. Those things are magnified, and God is glorified all the more in the face of the truth that those whom he loves could do nothing for him. We have nothing to offer. God does not gain anything in our salvation that was not already his. What love God has for his people. Jacob knows what God has commanded and promised. He knows that he is a sinner and undeserving. Fifth, he knows God has blessed him with everything he has. Look at how he says in the text. He says, I left with just my staff, and now I'm coming back into the promised land, and I'm two camps. I'm a multitude. It's not just an acknowledgement that everything he has come from God, but it's an acknowledgement that God promised him he would do this. And so it's a fulfillment of his promises. What an encouragement to Jacob as he comes back into the land and anticipates this meeting with Esau, that God has made promises to him that he's already kept. Jacob knows that God has blessed him with everything that he has. Every single thing that we have and are is from God. And he is to be thanked and praised for all of it. Jacob knows he is dependent upon God for deliverance. He goes from that acknowledgement that everything he has come from God, and he says now in 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother. The Christian does not believe that he merely needs God's assistance, that we're bumbling our way through life, we're doing the best we can, and it's not a bad job, but we're going to need a little extra. And God gives us that little bump that we need to do well. We are utterly dependent upon God. It's the sense of our helplessness that will often assist us in praying reflexively. If we find ourselves in the midst of difficult circumstances and we do not cry out to God, and I offer this for some self-examination, it may be because we've not yet recognized that we need Him. Or to say it another way, we may be depending too much upon ourselves. Jacob knows that he is dependent upon God for deliverance, and he cries out to God, asking Him to deliver. Jacob knows that Esau poses a genuine threat apart from God's protection. This is the next one. He knows that he poses a genuine threat. He says, "I fear my brother." Christianity is not a faith that pretends that the world is safe and that God has not ordained hard things for us. Christianity is a very honest faith. And Christ, our Savior, has been very honest with us, telling us in the Gospels that we ought to expect hardship in this world. We might ask, if Jacob knows God's promises and believes God, then why is he afraid? It seems simple, right? God said, "Go home. I'm going to do good things for you." And we might stand outside of this narrative, read it in kind of a two-dimensional way, and we may say to ourselves, "Jacob, come on. He told you to go home. He said he was going to do good things for you. I mean, surely this is all going to turn out well. You couldn't possibly suffer." It might be because Jacob's learned that God's promises are not always given in the ways or by the means or in the timing that Jacob expects. Do you realize the story could turn out much differently than it does in our text and God still be faithful? That Jacob could have, that the way this story could have unfolded in the weeks to come is that Esau came in a rage and with 400 men attacked one of the camps and decimated the camp. That Jacob manages to narrowly escape with the other camp. And these two continue at war. And God is still at work and still faithful. I think Jacob understands this. I think Jacob understands that God's promise is not that there will be no trouble, but that He is at work in the midst of the trouble. From Jacob's perspective at the moment, perhaps God is getting ready to deal him a very hard hand, even as He prepares blessing for him as a result. The world is a bit more complicated place than we often are inclined to imagine. We can know God's promises and still be ignorant of His timing, still be ignorant of His methods. We're not promised no hardship in this life, and so it's natural that we'll find ourselves in positions where we're afraid. We don't need to pretend that there's nothing to fear in the world, but instead take our fear to God who is our refuge. I think this is a really important point in terms of having a realistic and clear understanding of the world in which we live and the way that God is relating to us and how He's promised to provide for us. We can know God's promises. We can believe God's promises, and we can still recognize that there may be something hard that He intends us to go through. And the Christian life is one in which where we meet those hard things, the temptation is to say, "God, where are you? I thought you promised. What have I done wrong? Why am I suffering? God, are you the God you told me that you were? Why am I sick? Why am I dying? Why did I lose the person I loved most in the world? Why did that suffering happen? Why am I tempted? When I'm tempted, why do I keep giving in to the temptation? God, where are you? Why is this not working?" And what God says to his people over and over and over in his word is, I am working. This is how I'm working. Trust me. Trust me. God doesn't promise to always tell us exactly what he's doing, how he's doing it, and why he's doing it that way. But he does promise us that it is always for our good. Okay, so Christian, what do we fear? Do we fear illness, poverty, loss of loved ones, persecution, death? Those threats are real. What do? We take them to God. We thank him for his many blessings. We acknowledge that we've not deserved those blessings, but that God in his love for us has given them. We recount God's promises, and we trust that he will keep them. That thing you fear, it might happen. But it cannot keep God from keeping his promises, and in fact, only serves God's purposes to bless you. Family Worship Bible Guide, which is put out by Reformation Heritage Books, says this about our passage this morning. I thought it was an excellent summary. It says, like Jacob, we should call upon the covenant God and Father of Jesus Christ. Pray his words back to him. Confess that we are unworthy of his grace. Thank him for his mercies. Ask for salvation. Pour out the fears of our hearts and strengthen our faith with his promises. This is true prayer. And so, with the few minutes we have left this morning, I want to look at our second point. The Christian life is a life of action. And in retrospect, as I continued to work this week, I think faithful action is better. The Christian life is a life of faithful action. We notice that in addition to this wonderful prayer and everything that we learn in this prayer, the example that is set for us by Jacob, an example that Christ as well gives us the ultimate example of in his own earthly ministry as he relies upon God. We notice that Jacob takes action. He divides his camp and he sends ahead gifts for Esau, hoping to appease him. This is a biblical pattern elsewhere. I've always been a big fan of Nehemiah 4, 7 through 9. Nehemiah, you'll remember, after the people of God have been deported to Babylon, they're away for 70 years, and then they're allowed to come back. And as they come back, they've got the project of rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls of the city. And Nehemiah in particular is concerned with the rebuilding of the walls. And there are enemies in the land who are outraged by the rebuilding and doing everything they can to resist it. And in Nehemiah 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it." And listen to how Nehemiah responds, how he describes the response of the people. "We prayed to our God and set a guard." We prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Prayer is not the grounds for inaction. Prayer is not the grounds for passivity. We do not pray to God and lay on our couch and hope that he eventually does something. This is not the Christian life. It is not pray or act, but pray and act. Too often we pray and we do not act. Are you praying for God to remove temptation and deliver you from sin? Take just a moment. Specifically, have you found yourself with particular temptations and you are asking God to remove those particular temptations? Have you also taken action to avoid the temptation? Have you quit placing yourself in the position where the temptation is commonly experienced? Have you done all you can to avoid those circumstances in which temptation occurs? Or are you praying that your children will grow up to love Christ? Are you praying that your children will grow up to love Christ? Have you also taken action in your home to point them to Christ? Are you faithful in attending worship and the ordinary means of grace? When you discipline them, do you do it in the context of the law of God, which requires our obedience, but the grace of God in which we find forgiveness for our faults? Are we pointing them to Christ? Are we repenting to our children when we sin against them and setting that example? Have you prayed to God for others that they might be delivered? If so, have you also done what is in your power to provide deliverance? God gives us all of these gifts, and it's not for our sake alone, but that those gifts might be used in the service of His people and the proclamation of the gospel. You see, God has ordained both the means and the ends, and sometimes prayer is the very means by which God accomplishes all that He intends to accomplish. And at other times, He often answers prayer by the faithful actions of the one who prays. Briefly then, faithful action is wise. Faithful action is wise. We consider what is right. Faithful action is ethical. I'd like to have spent more time on these two points this morning, that faithful action is wise and it is ethical. And I'm just going to say this, that increasingly among evangelicals in the world today, there seems to be a sense of the ends justifies the means. That a world that is increasingly hostile to us justifies our unethical behavior in the defense of ourselves or the advancement of our cause. Brothers and sisters, wise action is ethical. That is, it is consistent with the character of God. As we live in the world and we pray to God and we make our needs known and we express our fears and then we turn to see what action might be consistent with His Word, we want to know that Word and in particular know the God whose character is revealed in His Word and act according to that character. This is who we are in the world. Jacob's actions are not merely for self-preservation. In fact, what Jacob is doing here, we might be trained by Jacob's narrative to immediately begin assuming some sort of really just jaded perspective on what Jacob's doing in this passage. But instead, I think it's better to understand, in light of the change that we've seen in Jacob, that this is actually Jacob engaging in action, consistent with a heart that's broken over the sin that he's committed. To a brother from which he has taken so much, he sins so much ahead. I know I've taken from you, brother. Will you receive me? Can I restore as much as possible here? What we read in the text that's described as the gifts that he sends ahead is not just a wealth of gifts. It is the wealth of a lifetime. Most families in this time and place would never see that much wealth. And Jacob sends it ahead as a gift. This is a changed man. His actions are consistent with his prayer. His actions are wise. He's seeking to appease the one with whom he is at odds. And to appease him not by trickery, but to appease him by doing right by him. I think the Jacob that we met at the beginning of his narrative, we would have expected something different here when the messengers are sent ahead with the gifts. We would expect him to say to the messengers, as you go past Esau, tell him, Jacob, never heard of him. Nope, we belong to, you know, this other guy over here. You might find a Jacob guy down the road that direction. We've heard some rumor about a guy over there while Jacob sneaks around on this side. But what Jacob says to his servants is, you tell him I'm coming. I'm behind you. If he'll just keep moving forward, we'll meet. And tell him, please, take all of this as a gift. There's no trickery here. There's no reliance upon his own power. In fact, the very gifts he sends ahead, he's already said to God, all of this came to me from you. You gave this to me. And so he takes what he's been given and he uses it wisely to be reconciled with one against whom he has sinned. Faithful action is wise. Faithful action is ethical. When we act in faith, we do what we can and we trust that God is at work. When we act in faith, we do what we can and we trust that God is at work. What a fantastic example we have from Jacob. And even in his example, as I said earlier, he's anticipating Christ and his work. He's showing us what it is to live like Christ. Christ is going to take all of the things that have been given to us as an example here in this narrative, and he's going to engage in them perfectly. There will be no question of his wisdom, no question of his character, no question of his faithfulness and trusting in God. And so, brothers and sisters, as we go out into the world, let's be a people who reflexively, instinctively turn to God in prayer constantly. And as we pray, consider how it is that we might live, what action we might take to serve Him well in the world. Let's pray.